going to look again at Scripture. It's been a while, so we'll do a very quick review. And we're looking at some polysyllabic or multisyllabic words today, so I thought I'd write them up and see what we can do. These are words that Pastor Orne will share with you as well, are grossly being misused today. And so we want to look at them pertaining to particularly the blood of Christ. Before we do that, let's look to the Father, by the Holy Spirit, through the Son. All three persons are involved in our communication. Our Father, we do thank you for these believers that are here today, and we thank you for the privilege that we have in our country where we can still look into your word unmolested and in peace, and we thank you that that is our plight today, and we'd ask that that continue, and ask as we look in your word, we see those things that you have for us, and we don't add or subtract from your word, nothing less. And we thank you for that. Amen. Very quickly in review, if you'll turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, we want to remind ourselves that as we look up into the third heaven and the protocol or the hierarchy and the procedure of entering into the third heaven is what we're looking at, how we can enter in. And if you heard me earlier, we enter into the third heaven with our communication. We have a verse for that. By the Holy Spirit, through the Son, and we enter facing the Father. That's a very important procedure there. And in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, very quickly, we've spent hours on the first five verses, but we're just going to look at the fifth verse and pick up a word you don't get in the English called a type. And if you've ever listened to Pastor Orne or myself talk about the word type, you know that we always say a little ditty along with it. It's not a type unless God calls it a type, and that even means in your Scofield Bible. Okay? I added the last part. It's only a type when God calls it a type. You can't just go say, oh, I like the Song of Solomon, and that's a type of the church. Baloney. Show me the verse that says it, and then I'll believe it. But it does. The Song of Solomon and Solomon's love for one of his multiple wives is not a picture of the church. I don't care what anybody says because Scripture doesn't say it. It's only a type when God calls it a type. I think he knows what he means. Hebrews 8 chapter and the 5th verse. Who, talking about Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, served priestly as an example or a pattern, would be even a stronger word there, or a copy, even of the shadow of heavenly things. So here you're going to see there's a contrast between the earthly priesthood through Aaron and the Levitic tribe of Levi versus the priesthood of Christ. I should say that the Old Testament priesthood, this is all review, so I don't have to prove it every time, was based on racial identity. The New Testament priesthood is based on a different kind of priesthood, a kingly priesthood, completely different. So we don't draw our priesthood to Aaron and Levi. We draw it to Christ, and he is pictured by Melchizedek, who predated law. Okay, there is a pattern or shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was instructed of God that when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that would be God, that thou make all things according to the type shown to thee on the mount. So when Moses constructed the tabernacle, he did it with a design or an architecture and layout that God gave him. He didn't just happenstance, you know, I think this should go. No, God told him exactly where and what should go. Over in the 9th chapter, in the 24th verse, for Christ didn't enter into the holy place, that's the holy of holies, made with hands. The antitype consisting, not of, but consisting of true things. So here what you have here in this concept of type, this was the earthly tabernacle. The antitype, the equivalency is, the antitype, according to this verse, if you hear how I read that, that not, a place not made with hands, that would be in the heavenlies, the antitype of true things, consisting of true things. So the true things are in heaven. The things that were symbolic were here on earth. This is New Testament truth. Be careful. You cannot say that Moses, and then later Moses, about the end, the last few verses of Exodus, gets kicked out of that, the tabernacle. He can't go in there anymore because now the Levitical priesthood has to. So when Moses, firstly, and the construction, and then later, when the Levites, just some of the Levites between 30 and 33 years old that didn't have any crippling outward things, very restricted, when they entered into the holy place, we call the outer one the holy place, and we call the inner one holy of holies. That's just a nice general way to say it. When he entered in there, he didn't know that this was picturing heavenly things. That's New Testament revelation. Very important. When we get, remember, there's the Ark of the Covenant. In front of the veil, there was the golden altar, which was like a pot that contained incense. There was a table of showbread. And then there was the candelabra, the candle, the lampstand. And outside it was the laver and the brazen altar. Yeah, that's all we need. Oh, and then there's the veil here, which made it absolutely, completely dark in the Holy of Holies. They say, this is tradition, I don't have a verse, but the veil was 6 inches deep. That's from Josephus, who wrote it in a contemporary to just after Christ. That's tradition. I'm very careful to label what's tradition versus what's scripture. Now, one other verse we need in respect in review before we get into new material is over in 1 Peter. And watch the negative here. It's very interesting. And before I read it, I'll remind you what's here. From a human point of view, silver and gold are the least corrosive, the least decayable, the most stable elements we can think of here on this planet. I think platinum is up there, but if you look on a periodical chart, silver and gold are, let's see if I remember this right, over to the right, towards the bottom, and they're the most stable. When you get to the left, you got ones with half lives that just are much less stable. Another thing, if you've seen the dome of a lot of capitals, they can take like 1 ounce of gold is so pliable, they can coat almost a whole door, and it won't tarnish. So from a human point of view, silver and gold are some of the most stable things that we can think of. Wood rots, plants rot, iron rusts. Silver and gold still stays there. But watch what happens here in these verses. Verse 18 of the first, I've been told to mend my ways. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 18. For as much as we know intellectually that you have not been redeemed, this is one of the four words for redeemed. This is the word loosed. Redeemed by, not with, by rottable things such as silver and gold. Wait, from a human point of view, silver and gold are the most stable elements. From God's point of view, they're rottable. That's what it says here. Well, what were we from your vain lifestyle by the traditions of your father? So there's another slam. By Jewish tradition, you don't get redeemed in a New Testament sense, period. That's what the verse says. Well, what were we redeemed by? By the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb, this is a sacrificial lamb, without blemish and without spot. So from God's point of view, he looks down and God says, silver and gold, rottable. But Christ's blood isn't. Now, we've seen multiple verses, and we'll see them today, that Christ's blood, is not, I don't understand it to be all of it, but enough to do what's supposed to be done in a ceremonial sense is in the third heaven today and doesn't rot. It's still being sprinkled, and we'll look at that today. But before we do that, so we've talked about type, antitype, and Christ's blood. That's review. Now we're going to look at something different. We're going to look at two aspects of the characteristics of God's of the Godhood. Not each individual person, although each individual person shares this, but these are called attributes. And we want to look at holiness. Now the idea of holiness, and then we're going to put them in together and why God has to propitiate our sins, be satisfied with them. The main idea of holiness is separation. But since it's an attribute and occurred prior to Genesis 1:1, prior to the creation of any spirit being, it doesn't mean that God is separated from evil. It means that he's separated unto himself. Let me say that in another way. God is so perfect in terms of his godhood or his characteristics, nothing can be added. Now, he's so perfect that when he sees something that is in contrast to his purity, he is abhorred by it. That's very important. Now, what is he talking about? Let's look at Scripture. So while you're turning to Leviticus, the 11th chapter, I want to say, make sure I get this correct for you. The three persons each have a distinct identity. Each person maintains his own complete perfection. Now, listen, this is what holiness means in eternity past. God is separated unto himself because there is none like him. Have you heard that before? Anything that is not of the characteristic of God is by contrast separated from him, because nothing, got it? Everything else would be part of creation, wouldn't it? Now, in Leviticus 11th chapter, we're going to do a few verses on this, on God's holiness. This is a characteristic or an attribute of God. Leviticus 11th chapter, and we want to look at the 44th verse. I am Jehovah your God. You shall therefore set apart, this is the concept of holiness, yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now watch what happens when a human's not holy. He's going to tell you the opposite of a human being holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So under law, if they violated the precepts of the law, they were unholy. They weren't separated from, here in this case, the pollution. So one of the things, God being separated unto himself, being holy, is absolutely no impurities. He's absolutely pure. Let's look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I hope. And we can see some more about holiness. Now we're going to bring these, we're going to bring three, I should have written one more thing. Under righteousness, an aspect of righteousness is going to be judgment. What I'm doing is, from Scripture, bringing these three concepts together. God's holiness, God's righteousness, and judgment. From Scripture. Psalm 145, and we want to look at verses 16, 17, and then we're going to look down at verse 21. I'm going to be honest with you. The word holy in verse 17 is not holy. It's loving kindness. When we get down to verse 21, you'll see the holy. Got it? So verse 16 of Psalm 145. Thou openest thy hand, talking about God, Elohim, back in verse 1. Don't worry about him at all. I can just get louder. So I like that sound. That's the next generation, okay? And I'm getting to a point I appreciate the next generation. I was told the other day by my better half that I'm getting old, I better get this stuff out. I knew that. I just wanted to see if you were listening. Peripheral vision doesn't discern color. I'm in black and white at 90 degrees. That lovely little girl may cry all she wants. We'll just keep on going. And she's not loud enough to go over my voice. Am I out of this yet? Can we go? Okay. We're in Psalm 145. And remember the word holy in verse 17 is not there. We'll read it correctly. Thou openest thy hand, talking about Elohim, verse 1. Thou openest thy hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. This is a very interesting verse. This means that God right now, or when this psalm was written, is still interacting and has provision over the animal kingdom as well. So this is every living thing. So this would not only be spirit beings, human beings. We're human-centric. We think, oh, it's all about anthropocentric, but we think it's all about us. This includes the animal kingdom and probably plants as well. It's very interesting to me. The Lord, or Jehovah, is righteous in all his ways and loving kindness in all his works. Verse 21. My mouth shall speak the praise of Jehovah, and let all flesh bless his holy name. Let's put this in what it means in terms of the connotation. Bless his holy set apart character. So all of creation, even though God is still dabbling in creation and taking care of creation, God is still separate from it in the sense that he is absolutely pure and separated unto himself. Let me say that another way. God is holy that he has everything. He's completely full. He doesn't need any more. He's completely perfect. There's nothing that could be added to God. So he's separated from the three persons are separated unto themselves. I hope we're trying to explain it. And his holy or set apart character, probably into the age of the age. Now turn over to Isaiah, the 6th chapter. What we're showing you is God's holiness, and it's beyond, almost beyond comprehension, although we have the definition for it. Isaiah, the 6th chapter, we want to look at the 3rd verse. Lord willing, we'll get back into this same chapter today. Verse 3 of Isaiah 6. And this is, if you read the context in verse 1, this is a vision that Isaiah has, seeing the Lord right on the throne up in the 3rd heaven in verse 1. And then in verse 3 he says, and one cried, this is the seraphim, we'll be dealing with those later in this series. One of the seraphim cried to the other, holy, holy, holy. I'm going to suggest to you the reason that holy, holy, holy is not because he wanted a three-point outline, because he's addressing each of the three persons. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of armies. The whole world is full of his glory. And what it's saying here is that God is separated unto himself. And I'm rephrasing this so we can try and comprehend the concept in Scripture. There is none like him. There is none like him. Nothing can be added to God. Nothing can be taken away from God. There is nothing like him. Turn, if you will, over to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and we'll see another aspect of this. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and we want to look at the 25th verse of Hebrews, the 7th chapter. And I have a quote friend, unquote, who says that when I go through verses like this, I don't understand the whole verse, that's why I skip over. No, there is so much in this verse that we could spend hours, but I'm just going to get one thing out of these two verses. But trust me, this is one of the most poignant, detailed verses in the whole New Testament, but we ain't getting it all today. Verse 25 of the 7th chapter of Hebrews. Wherefore, talking about Christ's unchangeable priesthood in the previous verse, or really in view of the fact of his unchangeable priesthood, he is able or has the ability also to keep or to save, this is present tense, them to the all ends of time that come unto the God, God the Father, by or through him, through Christ, seeing he, Christ, ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, that is set apart. Now it's going to give you some other descriptors. Harmless, undefiled, now here you go, separated from sinners. That's important. So God is only separated from sin after first sin came into the universe through Satan, then came into the world where men are through Adam. But before that, he was separated unto himself. Now that sin occurs, God is separated from sin. That is part of his holiness, because you can't add or subtract to God. It's a perfection. Or he's perfect. Verse 27. Who needeth not daily. Now we're going to start contrasting Christ's sacrifice to the Old Testament, because it's going to have to do with holiness, and then we'll bring in righteousness and judgment. And then we'll get into it. But now I want to just sort of get the hint of the contrast of Christ's work, some of Christ's work, and contrast to the Old Testament. Who needeth not daily, like Jesus Christ as a high priest, doesn't have to daily, as the high priest, to offer sacrifices first for their sins and then for the people's. For this he, Christ, did once when he offered up himself. And we'll get into what that verse means. We'll keep coming back to that concept. So, now, we have that God is separated unto himself. That is before any of creation. Once sin entered into the universe and then into the world, he separated from sin, meaning he abhors it. Now, part of his abhorring it is because of his righteousness. So the next thing we're going to look at is God's righteousness. Even without the I dotted, we'll look at God's righteousness. Let's go back to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And let's look at verse 17. The Jehovah is righteous in all his ways. Now, what does righteousness mean? This has been misused so much that we'll just say what it is. He always acts right. There's some things God can't do. One of them is he can't lie, he can't fail, and he cannot operate in any manner unrighteous. So God always acts right. Now, one of the aspects of God acting right, because he's holy, and now after creation, he's separated from sin, inequality of sin, and because he's righteous and always acts right, these two, they're different, but they have aspects that rely upon each other, for want of a better term. He's going to be antipodal or against unrighteousness. Well, when you're acting right and you see somebody acting wrong, and God is always going to act right. Now, because of that, he's going to judge all unrighteousness. Let's turn to Psalm 97. That's the psalm I said 92 to you once. It's Psalm 97. In my visual, the 7 was looking like a 2. Psalm 97. So God is righteous, and one of the aspects or the which precipitates out of God's righteousness is his judgment of unrighteousness. Psalm 97, and we want to read the first two verses. The Jehovah reigneth. Now, where would that be a reference to? From the third heaven. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles or the coasts be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are around him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. So out of his righteousness, as an aspect of his righteousness, is his judgment. You know, let me just, this is an aside just to help you in your everyday life. I listen to sports stations, and the guys will go out and they'll go do some strange things on the town. They'll come in and they'll tell the other announcer on the TV, I did this last night, but don't judge me. That's a misuse of the word judge. We are to judge action, whether it fits the scripture or not. Now, well, Christ said, don't judge, you'll be here. He's telling people that are doing the same thing they're accusing somebody else of, don't judge that person. Get your own act together first. We are to judge. God has already judged the world. And we're to count the world as being already judged. Okay, turn here. I'm setting you up. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. This is a promise that I wish every Christian understood. This is a promise that I have to revisit all the time when I see strange things going on in the world. And I revisit this promise, and I have to tell you, the more I understand this promise, and I'm still understanding aspects of this promise that we have here, the more serenity that I can have in this world. Stay with me on this. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter and the fourth verse. I want to say before I read verses 4 through 7, the word tribulation is translated two or three different ways here, and it's in both a verb and it's in a noun. And it means squeeze. The word tribulation has the original idea of between a rock and a hard place. You've got so much pressure, you don't know what to do. So I'm going to use it as both a verb and a noun. And it's going to sound funny, but when I say tribulation, it means squeeze, where you don't see a way out. It's different than straits. It just means pressure. You're under pressure, would be a better way. Verse 4. For we ourselves boast in you in the churches belonging to God, and your specific patience and your specific faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. Getting squeezed. That you hold up under them, or you endure them. Verse 5. Which, talking about patience and faith, is a plain proof of the righteous judgment of God. So God, we're going to see God is going to judge the evildoers in this passage, but he's judging the ones doing right too. You see here? And he's saying, man, you guys are holding up. Last half of verse 5. That you for, now the may here, this is, I double, triple check this. This is not a subjunctive. It does not say that you may. It's a, if I remember right, it's a nearest infinitive indicative. But that's just memory and I could be wrong, but I know it's not a subjunctive. So for the judgment of God, for to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, are suffering. So what it's saying here is if a Christian acts like a Christian, they're going to pay some dues. We got other verses that say, for all those that just desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall, not might, suffer persecution. But that wasn't the part of the promise I'm looking at. That's if you're living a godly life, God judge you worthy of the persecution you're getting. Let me say it another way. If a Christian lives like an unsaved person, God doesn't have to allow the world system to tribulation that person or squeeze that person because they're not worthy of it. I'm starting to feel like Orin here. Okay, verse 7. And you who are tribulationed, verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God, watch this. You know what recompense is? It's a polysyllabic word that means repay. I love this. This is one of the promises in the book I love. Since not, it's, this is in a indicative mood. Since is it a righteous thing? God always acts righteous. With God to repay tribulation to those that are tribulation you. Okay? In the work setting. Here's my experience. It's just anecdotal, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. Most of the time in the work setting, when dealing with unsaved people, when I did something wrong, they didn't notice. Most of the time. Most of the time when I was really acting righteous is when they got the maddest. And when I really knew I was right, acting right, that's righteous, and I had opposition, this is one of the verses I claim. Well, I'm going to keep on acting right. God's going to take care of you. I love that verse. That's a promise. I wonder if the people that sing that song, Every Promise in the Book is Mine, know this promise. Seeing that God is acting right to repay with squeezing them, and I think there's a little twist here. A whole generation is going to go into the tribulation. I think there's some nuance here because it's going to talk about the second coming in the next verse. To them that try to squeeze you, and this is talking about on a spiritual level. You try to live a spiritual life out in a secular world on your job and somebody gives you trouble, keep living the Christian life and God will take care of them. You don't have to. Verse 7. And to you that are being squeezed, this is our trouble word, the tribulation word, rest with us now. So we can have rest in the present. I think this verse coincides and layers in with the fourth chapter of Hebrews right here a little bit. We can rest with us when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking, now this is a strong word, not just vengeance, but full vengeance on them that intellectually do not know God and that obey not the gospel concerning our Lord Jesus. I think what you have here, it's my understanding, that the people that reject the gospel are going to get even more when he comes back. But the point here is, if a Christian's living a Christian life, that's when you will get the most legitimate opposition. The world takes care of its own, and if a Christian acts like the world will seem to take care of you. Although I guarantee you they'll know a difference. Maybe not on a cognitive level, but their spiritual father knows the difference. And when they oppose us living a Christian life, we're to settle in the fact that in the future God's going to take care of business because he is set apart from all their sin and unrighteousness, and because he always acts right, he will judge all unrighteousness. Now, God abhors that which is apart from him. God abhors sin and unrighteousness. Those are two different terms. One's the larger term. Unrighteousness is the larger term. He has to be satisfied that all unrighteousness is taken care of. Now, how does he take care of the unrighteousness of unsaved when he returns? Here, well, he's going to zap them. How does he take care of the unrighteousness of those that believe in God? Well, let's go back. Let's go back to Exodus, the 25th chapter. Now, this is in the Old Testament. This is just a covering up. I want to be very, very clear. The word mercy seat, which is a place, and the term atonement come from the same three-letter root, kavar. So atonement in the Old Testament means to cover up. Mercy seat means the place of covering up. That's very important. Let me just tell you where I intend to go and let's see if we go there. I'm going to show you that they had to sacrifice every year. And then in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, if I ever get there, I'm going to show you that it was set up for guilt. Let me say it another way. In 1 John 1:9, if we really do agree with God that we abhor the sin we just did and call it sin, we don't anticipate having to do it the next day. But under law, when they give a sacrifice, as soon as they gave the sacrifice for the nation and for the priesthood 1 year, they knew they were going to have to do it the next year. And it was built in guilt that it was never gone. But in the New Testament, in 1 John 1:9, when we call it a sin and we mean it to be abhorred from our point of view, just like God is, there's no intent to come back to have to do that. Now we do because we're humans. But it's not a guilt that lays over us. Oh, I got to do this again next year. Better get that lamb ready. Complete difference. Exodus, the 25th chapter and the 17th verse. This is where the construction, and thou shalt make a covering place, a place where covering takes place, of pure gold. Go down to verse 19. And one cherubim on one end. So on the top of the ark, this is important. This is very important to understand. On top of the ark, didn't know I could draw in perspective, did you? On top of the ark is a gold plate. That's the place of covering. On either end, let's do the ends, are the cherubim wings, which just almost do not touch right in the center. God does not communicate, watch these next verses, from the place of covering. He's above the place of covering. Watch it. Verse 19 of the 25th chapter of Exodus. This is Old Testament, which, if you remember right, is the type. Then we're going to see the antitype of this same thing. 19th chapter. And take one cherubim on one end and another cherubim. I did that wrong. Cherubim is plural. One cherub on one end and another cherub on the other end of the place of covering or the place of satisfaction. And you shall make the cherubim the two ends thereof. Verse 22, and there I will meet with you. This is Moses, but he gets kicked out in the 40th chapter and only the priesthood can come in. And I will communicate with you from above, underline above, the place of covering or the place of satisfaction, which is on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testament here. It's about 36 inches, about 3 feet by 2 feet, by 2 feet. And remember that that's the place of covering, which comes to mean the place of satisfaction. Now, if you'll turn over to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews. Let's go to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, and then we'll go to Hebrews. Leviticus 16. And look at this place of satisfaction or covering. Leviticus 16, and we want to look at verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, and he come not. Oh, let's go to verse 1. That's really important. Let's go back to verse 1 in chapter 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Now, what happened was that they didn't go through the protocol, and they went in there unworthily. And God is righteous and abhors unrighteousness, and he acted right by zapping them. Now he's going to tell Moses how to keep people from dying. Verse 2, and Jehovah said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, you don't want to lose any more sons, that he come not at all times unto the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat or the place of satisfaction. Now, if you turn over to the 13th verse, he tells you what the procedure is going to be. Leviticus 16:13. And he shall put the incense, Aaron and then his lineage, shall put the incense before the fire of the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the covenant, and he die not. So the picture here is as Aaron and later the high priest, two times, one day of year, goes in here, he sticks this pot, this golden altar of incense. It's got a handle on it, kind of like a bed warmer, if you've seen those in old times. Sticks it underneath the curtain. Then the incense goes up around so that when he goes in there, even though it's pitch dark, when he opens the curtain, he cannot see the mercy seat. Sees the mercy seat, he's back in verse 1, he's zapped. Before the mercy seat, that he die not, verse 13, verse 14. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it a finger upon the place of satisfaction eastward. And before the place of satisfaction, he shall sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. And then he get to kill one for the people and sprinkle it in verse 15. You say that is for the people. And then he does one for which would be the nation Israel, and one for the priesthood. And he has to do that. Now, what I'm saying is the only access the high priest has once a year is with blood, and he has to go in there correctly, ceremonially clean, do the ceremonial requirements that God has of him, and he can't see God. Now, let's go over to Hebrews. We want to look at Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Very quickly, look at it there. Then, truly, the first covenant had its ordinances and priestly service and earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made the first section wherein there was a candlestick. That was this part called the first section, wherein there was a candlestick and the table of showbread, and the showbread, which is called the holy place. You have sanctuary in the King James, holy place. That's the outside place, which had a golden censer, a golden altar, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid around with gold, whereupon the golden pot, that goes back to the golden altar, that, and now that goes back to the Ark of the Covenant, had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing. Now you see the word mercy seat? That's our Greek word meaning place of satisfaction or propitiatory. So this fancy word, propitiation or propitiatory, which is the place, means place of satisfaction, and propitiation means satisfaction. Who has to be satisfied? Who has to be satisfied? God has to be satisfied because of his holiness, and he acts right upon his holiness. Got it? And because he acts right on his holiness, he judges all unrighteousness. And if people were coming before him and didn't sacrifice and cover in the Old Testament their sins and unrighteousness, God says, zap. You ain't coming in here. But they could come in if they went by the procedure that God had set up, because God had to satisfy his righteousness and holiness. Got it? So the reason they did all those sacrifices isn't because God is a bloody God, which he's been accused of in the Old Testament. And if they really read the New Testament, they'd be in the New Testament too. But God has to be satisfied. And in God's mind, he is so abhorrent to sin and unrighteousness, he says something's got to die here. Something's got to pay the price, because death is the penalty for that. Both spiritual and physical death. Now, very quickly, because of time, we're going to do more on this next week. Turn to Romans, the 3rd chapter. Romans, the 3rd chapter. And there's a lot in these verses we won't get at all. Let's start with verses 21 of the third chapter of Romans. We're going to come back here, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But now the righteousness of God, God acting correctly all the time, without a law, has been made plain while being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the quality of righteousness belonging to God, which through faith, there's two groups here. There's a group of New Testament Greek believers, and there's a group of Old Testament believers that get translationalized into the New Testament. So you've got two groups in this verse, but that's not the important part. The important part is he's going to say they got the same salvation. So you got through faith regarding Jesus Christ, and you got by or ice faith unto upon all them that believe. There is no difference. There's no difference between somebody that just got saved in the New Testament, never heard about anything about God before, versus a Jew that got transitionalized. That's the term. Now watch verse 23. Verse 23, if I was doing a whole series on sad verses, verse 23 is a sad verse too. Goes right up there with Ephesians 5:14. Goes right up there with Exodus 19. Watch how I read it, because you have a tense here that puts a point in the past, and then it's going to talk about what's going on in the present. Watch how I read this. This is completely off the subject. For all, both the Jew and the Greek, have sinned at a point in time. We could go over the fifth chapter and say that the reason everybody dies, that's the 12th verse through about the 15th verse of the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, says that everybody physically dies because we all are counted to have sinned in Adam. Now, we can hasten our life cycle by doing crazy stuff. But the reason every human dies, except the generation at the rapture, is because we are counted as having sin in Adam. That's important, because when the second Adam comes along, he's going to take care of that sin in Adam, which takes care of everybody's sin over here. Because God has to be satisfied in terms of his holiness and righteousness, and he will judge all unrighteousness. But it gets paid for in Christ. Now watch this verse. For all have sinned at a point in time in Adam in the past. Now watch how I read this. And keep on coming short of God's opinion of what we should be. That's why there's 1 John 1:9. That's why, we'll get into it next week, we've got to stop now. The last part of this verse is why we got to read verse 24 and 25. That's why Christ's blood is still liquefied in the third heaven, and he still has to sprinkle, because we're still clowning around. He still has to sprinkle that blood, because God the Father still has to be satisfied before any humans can have entry to him. Now, we're not going to do it today, but eventually we'll tie this in with some other verses, and we'll go to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and the 16th verse, when it says that we can come boldly, in terms of our verbally boldly, to the throne of grace. One of the reasons we can get up there is because we can get up there without any sin guilt. And God the Father says, oh yeah, that Schaefer, he may be a scoundrel, but my son paid for it. Come on, Schaefer, I'll listen to you this time, because you got it right. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for the fact that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension, he took that blood right into the third heaven, and because of his blood, you're satisfied and allow me to have entry in close proximity to your throne. And we thank you for that.